I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the first epistle that the Apostle John wrote. And if you look from the end of your Bible is the book of Revelation. Before that is the short epistle of Jude. And right before that are the three epistles which John penned. And so if you'll turn to that first one and the first chapter, that's where we'll take our reading this morning. And while you're turning, let me say that I'm very thankful to be here today. Thankful for the opportunity to worship here with those who are very close to my wife and myself, family, and close friends who we've known for many years. And so we're happy to be here, thankful to be here. I'm honored to be your speaker. Appreciate the kind words from Brother Kuhn, and we just appreciate being here every opportunity that we have. Let's read now the book of 1 John, chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5. The Bible says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." A few months ago, I began an extensive sermon series back home in Columbia, Missouri. And it's an overview of the Christian religion. And we've titled the series, "What is Christianity?" And we're taking a methodical approach to kind of give ourselves an overview of the Christian faith and what it's all about. The first sermon in that series was a sermon on God. And in the sermon, we talk about who God is and some of God's chief characteristics. And that sort of paints one half of the picture. And the other half of the picture, which is the second sermon, which is this sermon here, talks a little bit about you and I. And I can think of no better passage that illustrates that dichotomy between who God is and who we are than this passage right here in 1 John, where the apostle says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But you and I, when we sin, we walk in darkness, hence the title of our sermon. President Calvin Coolidge returned home one Sunday afternoon from attending morning worship services. His wife, who was unable to attend, asked him what the preacher's sermon was about that morning. He replied, "Sin." His wife then proceeded to inquire more about the content of the lesson. And President Coolidge simply said to his wife, "Well, I think he was against it." And in our minds and in the minds of the and teachings of most present-day religions, defining and discussing sin has become so abstract that many don't understand or accept the full power of sin. We think of ourselves as not being as bad as that guy or not being as evil as that person. And like everything else in our culture, sin becomes relative, subjective, and open to private interpretation. Augustine once said, "Sin is believing the lie that you are self-created, self-dependent, and self-sustained." I think there's truth in that statement. Much of sin is the idea that we don't need God and that we're okay on our own. And you know, regarding sin, one observed that man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls it fascination. God calls it fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls it liberty. God calls it lawlessness. And man calls it weakness. God calls it willfulness. And so in preparing a sermon for the series that I told you about, a sermon on sin for that series, I recognize that there are many directions that we could go, and certainly it'd be impossible for us to cover every aspect of this subject in one sermon. But I do hope to address a few questions with you this morning, like, what is sin? And why is there sin? and what's the big deal about sin? And I want to start with some basic definitions. That's what we have here on the board. This is maybe what you would call the technical part of the sermon. In the Old Testament, we have some common Hebrew words that are used for our English word sin and its synonyms. And I very much like this passage over in Exodus 34. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 with you. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And there are three Hebrew words that are all in play in this verse. That's why I like it. All three are in the same verse. And as we go through some of these words, realize that I'm not an expert in Hebrew or Greek. And so if I pronounce a word and I pronounce it incorrectly, I apologize for that. The word for iniquity found in Exodus 34 and verse 7 is the word avon. And this is referring to something that's twisted or crooked, something that's perverse or depraved. The word for transgression is the word pesha, which simply means rebellion. And finally, the Hebrew word in this passage for sin is the word chata'a, which simply means an error or a mistake. And so in this singular verse, we see a wide variety of sin categories. God is opposed to perversion. He's opposed to rebellion, and he's opposed to error in general. Now we're going to go through some of these New Testament verses. If you want to flip ahead and get yourself kind of one ahead as we go through them, that would help you in keeping up here. The New Testament includes a variety of Greek words and used to describing sin to us. Over in Ephesians 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, you remember on that occasion, simply said, "Be angry and do not sin." And the word sin here is one of the most common Greek words for sin. It's the word hamartia, which simply means to miss the mark. In Romans 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul writing again says, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." And in this verse, the translators chose the absolute perfect English word for this Greek word parabasis. And the word parabasis simply means to transgress or to overpass a line. And I want you to especially put this word in your memory bank because we're going to talk about this word a little bit, again, a little bit later on in the sermon. The word parabasis, to transgress or to overpass a line. Romans 4 and verse 25. The Bible says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." I'll tell you, this one is an interesting one to me. It's the Greek word parapetoma, which means falling where one should have stood. That presents such an interesting idea, at least in my mind. Paul says here in Romans 4 that Christ was delivered up because where we should have been standing, we fell. And because we didn't stand when we should have stood, Christ had to stand on our behalf. Matthew 7 and verse 23. "Then I will declare to them," Jesus speaking here, picturing the judgment, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Another excellent translation. The Greek word here is anomia, which literally means lawlessness or without law, having no law. Last one on this kind of technical portion of the sermon here, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And the word iniquity here, another interesting one, the Greek word adikia, means bending to the right or making crooked. And so when you look at all these words, a wide variety of words and a range of meaning, we kind of get a general idea of what sin is. Sin is something twisted or crooked. Sin is rebellion. It's an error or mistake. Sin is that which misses the mark. Sin is transgressing. Sin is falling when we should have been standing. It's lawlessness and it's bending or making crooked. And even though I think it's important to know some of these words and to know how the Bible uses these words, I'll tell you, I don't think that's enough to understand what sin is. I can give you scores of definitions, but does that really explain to us why there's sin? And does that explain to us what the big deal about sin really is? And so for the remainder of the sermon, we'll break our thoughts into 3 points. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you all 3 right now. We're going to look at sin's past, we're going to look at sin's present, and we're going to look at sin's future. Let's start with sin's past. Now, obviously, in order to study sin's past, we have to go back to the beginning. And I very much would like for you to turn to Genesis, the 3rd chapter. We have to go all the way to the beginning, to the very first sin recorded in the Bible, the very first sin committed by mankind, the great transgression in the garden, to understand what sin is all about. Genesis 3, and we'll begin together, verse 1, we'll read down through verse 6. Here the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now we know the background here, don't we? God in Genesis 1 and 2 had created the masterpiece that was Eden, a place of pure paradise, nothing but lush vegetation and roaming animal life. And in the midst of this utopia, God brought forth the crown jewel of his creation, mankind, humanity. We read in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. No tree was made in God's image. No piece of fruit had his likeness. No cattle bore his qualities, and no creeping thing was given dominion over the earth. Male and female, the Bible says, truly had it all. Now in the garden, we find 2 laws given. Sometimes I don't know if we see the fact that there were 2 laws given to Adam and Eve in the garden. One positive and one negative. Look with me in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, God's positive instruction for Adam and Eve was to tend and keep the garden. We know this must have been pretty easy, because it wasn't until after the fall that God brought forth weeds. So Eden gardening, for those of you who like to garden, can you imagine how easy it would have been to garden, to tend and keep the garden with no weeds? Surely a pretty simple task. And God's negative instruction for Adam and Eve was to abstain from a single tree that lied in the midst of the garden called the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we don't know how much time humanity lived in the garden before the fall, but we can easily assume that for their entire duration there, they kept their positive command to keep the garden, because the Bible gives us no indication that there was any rebuke for disobedience. What we do find in chapter 3, however, is the deceit and temptation laid upon Eve by the devil in the form of a serpent, and the disobedience of their singular negative command when both Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what kind of sin was committed on that day in Romans 5 and verse 14, when he writes, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." And the Greek word for transgression is one we defined earlier. Remember? The one that I told you to remember. Parabasis. Meaning transgressing or overpassing a line. You see, God had set a boundary line for Adam and Eve that they were not allowed to overpass. And that boundary, if you want to picture it in your mind, was like a perimeter around that singular tree. And simply overstepping those boundary lines was enough to have severe consequences placed upon Adam, upon Eve, and upon humanity in general. And I want to bring in a point here for your consideration, and we're going to come back to this idea a few times throughout the sermon. Listen now. When Adam sinned, he died immediately in his soul. He died progressively in his mind, and he died ultimately in his body. And to illustrate this, to explain this a little bit, I want to read 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. And here the Apostle Paul writing says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is a very interesting passage to me. Paul here says that man is a triune being, that we're composed of three distinct parts. He says that mankind, first of all, is body. Now, like all other created animals, we have a physical body, don't we? We have a physical body that can experience taste and touch, sight and smell and hearing, and these senses allow us to perceive what's around us. And so, like all other created animals, we have a body. But the Apostle Paul also says that we have a spirit. Now, in James chapter 2 and verse 26, I believe, James says that death is defined as a separation of spirit and body. Remember when he said, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And so mankind is body and spirit. And you know, this word spirit here is translated into several different English words throughout our Bible. In some places, it's translated as mind. Some places translated as heart. In some places, it's translated as life. And so I think the idea that Paul is trying to get across is that mankind is body, and also mankind is mind or life force. And so we're going to refer to this as mind several times here in the sermon. But he also says something else, doesn't he? He says mankind is body, spirit, and soul. Body, spirit, and soul. Now here's where we differ from all other created animals. You see, all animals have a body. They have a physical body. And all animals, to some extent, have a spirit or a mind, a life force, and a capacity for some limited amount of knowledge and understanding. And you can train an animal to do things because it has nowhere near to the extent of us, but it has some sort of mind. But friends, no animal other than human beings have a soul. And that's the part of you that is immortal. You remember over in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 16. That might be right. I'm not sure. I'll have to check here. But Jesus, do you remember what he said when he talked about the soul? He said, "What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Man can gain the whole world, and if he loses his soul, it's all for nothing." You know, your body is only worth so much to you. Because, friends, one day you won't have it. And even to some extent, your mind is only worth so much to you. Because someday you're going to lose it.
but your soul. Your soul goes on forever. And Jesus illustrated that by saying, nothing is more important than your soul. That was Matthew 16, verse 26, where Jesus asked the question, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Now listen, when Adam sinned by transgressing the law of God, what happened to him? What happens to anyone when they sin? When speaking of God, the prophet Habakkuk wrote in chapter 1 and verse 13 of his book, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. John wrote, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so what's the implication of these verses? Well, God cannot even look upon sin. God cannot even look upon sin. That's why he had to look away from Jesus as he bore the punishment of man's sin on the cross. And so when we sin, God has to look away from us. We separate ourselves from God. We withdraw ourselves from his fellowship. And this is what we call sometimes spiritual death. And when Adam sinned, he died immediately in his soul. That immortal part of Adam was immediately cut off, separated from God. Now, as a side note, I might throw in here that, you know, it's impossible for me to remove you from the fellowship of God. Did you know that? Did you know that there's nothing that I can do to cause you to die in your soul? Friends, let me tell you, there is nothing that Adam could do that could cause you to die in your soul either. How do I know this? Let me read you two passages. One in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18, verses 19 and 20. The prophet wrote, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Why not? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. And Ezekiel famously writes, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now look in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote to that church, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what Adam has done. No, wait, that's wrong. According to what your parents have done. Oh, no, wait, no, that's wrong too. Paul said we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will give an account for what he has done, whether good or bad. That means you answer for you, I answer for me, and Adam doesn't answer for any of us. And we don't answer for Adam. When Adam sinned, he died immediately in his own soul. But he also died progressively in his mind. Now, what does that mean? Let me read three verses to you. In Romans 1, which, by the way, Romans 1 is a great chapter to read on this subject. I'm going to read a couple verses. Romans 1 and verse 21. Because although they knew God, now Paul's writing about the Gentiles. He's writing about those pagans. He says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. A few verses later, verse 28, same chapter. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. One more verse, Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. What do these passages teach? The revelation of Scripture in these places teaches us that when sin reigns, the knowledge of God is forced out of our minds. And when Adam sinned, he allowed passions and desires to override his knowledge and understanding of God. And the longer we live and the more we sin, the more hardened our hearts become to the knowledge of God. When Adam sinned, he died immediately in his soul. He was instantly separated from God. He died progressively in his mind. The more he sinned, the more he lost focus on God. And he died ultimately in his body. And friends, that's the great consequence of Adam's sin that has impacted all of humanity. The cutting off of the tree of life from you and I. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." We know this is talking about physical death and not spiritual, because the antithesis of Adam's sin is what we find in Jesus, the resurrection. The resurrection is physical. And so he says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam we all die, so in Christ we shall all be made alive." And so Adam was kicked out of the garden, and he was set down a path that would ultimately lead in his physical death. And that's why the Hebrew writer can write in chapter 9 and verse 27 that it's appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. This is sin's past, friends. This is sin's past, the beginning of man's separation from God, the beginning of the decay of our minds, and the beginning of physical death. Let's look now at sin's present. And these points will go much quicker than our first one. How does this all impact you and I today? Surely we can see that Adam's sin was a great tragedy that causes physical death for the entire world. But what do I, in the here and now, need to know about sin? Friends, first of all, you need to know that we face sin every day. And when we talk about sin, we need to remember that sin comes in two categories. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. Our brother prayed about this morning. Sins of commission would include the breaking of God's law. John wrote 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." We've seen this already. There are times when God sets boundaries, and when we go beyond those boundaries, we violate his law and commit sin. Not only does God set boundaries, but you know, friends, that your own conscience sets boundaries too. Paul writes about this in Romans 14 and verse 23. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin." The context of this verse, of course, is food. And Paul says that there are some who will have a conscience against a liberty, and that if they commit or if they indulge themselves in that liberty, they have violated their own conscience and they've sinned in their own mind. So sins of commission can be a violation of God's law, violation of your own conscience. What about sins of omission? Sins of omission are a little bit different. And James writes in James 4 and verse 17, friends, this needs to be a verse that each one of us have memorized. This needs to be a verse that each one of us think about every day. James 4 and verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." That verse haunts me, and it should each and every one of us. And you know, the immediate context of this verse in James 4, James is talking about someone who plans without God, someone who plans their business presumptuously, just assuming that they have all the time in the world and they can depend on themselves totally without God, and they leave God out of their planning. But you know, Jesus over in Matthew 25 talks about this idea too when he pictures the judgment. You remember over there in Matthew 25 when Jesus separates everyone into two categories? He has the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And when he looked at the goats and he condemns them to hell, what does he condemn them for? For committing some overt moral perversion? No. For bringing innovation in the worship? No. For preaching false doctrine to the world? No. Though all three of those things will send you to hell. Jesus said the reason they're going to hell is because when they saw someone who was hungry, they didn't give him food. When they saw someone who was thirsty, they didn't give him anything to drink. When they saw someone who was naked and destitute, they did nothing to help. That's a sin of omission, friends. You have an opportunity to do good, and you don't do it.
Oh, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that more Christians are going to find themselves lost on the day of judgment. More Christians who worship the right way and who preach the right thing and who lived morally pure but did nothing to help those who are in need. Failed to do good when they had an opportunity to do so.
So you're committing a sin of omission, friends, if you leave God out of your planning or if you fail to fulfill God's instruction, if you fail to do what is good. Now, maybe you've asked yourself a question from time to time. You know, if you're a Christian, I think about this myself. If I'm a Christian, I've been saved in the blood of Christ. Why is it that it's so hard to keep from sinning? And this is where the idea of temptation comes into play. And when we look at temptation, one thing to keep in mind is always this. Temptation always looks beautiful. Temptation always looks appealing. Satan's not going to put some nasty thing in front of you and said, go ahead, have it. Try, give it a try. Temptation always looks appealing. John famously wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, if you go back to Genesis 3 and verse 6, you find all three of those, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Remember when Eve looked at the tree? She saw the tree was, the fruit was good for food. That's the desire of the flesh. That's some good looking fruit right there. That's a good-looking piece of fruit. And then lust of the eyes. She said that the fruit looked appetizing. She was hungry. She was hungry. She said, that fruit, that could satisfy my hunger. It looks good. It's appealing. But you know, the pride of life was there too. She said that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She wanted to be like God. She wanted to be equal with God. She said, that fruit right there, that's going to make me wise. Now that works for a sin of commission, right? Satan puts something in front of you and it looks good and you want to do it. What about sins of omission? How are we tempted to do nothing? You know, it's no surprise to me that the Bible repeatedly warns against laziness. Over in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 18, Solomon wrote, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. And there's some great wisdom in that. Surely we can see that, right? I could give you 1,000 different examples out here in the world. You know, if you don't maintain your car, what happens to it? If you don't keep up with repairs on your home, what happens? If you don't constantly work at maintaining your relationships with other people, what happens? They fall apart. The car breaks down. The house falls into disrepair. Your relationships become broken. We can't be lazy in these things. We have to be vigilant in keeping up with these things. But the second way, there's another way that we fall into sins of omission. And friends, this one also should be a warning to us, because there are a great many distractions in this life, aren't there? We have cares and concerns and enjoyments of this life. And these things take us away from the Lord, don't they? They take us away from our service to God. In Mark 4, in verses 18 and 19, when Jesus is explaining a little bit of the parable of the sower, you remember where he talked about that some seed would fall among thorns? And when he explained that, he said, there are some, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And I'm convinced that if Adam had become lazy, if Adam was distracted by who knows what and failed to tend and keep the garden, the same punishment that was given for their transgression would have been given for their failure to do what they were commanded to do. That's a sin of omission. You've been commanded to do things, friend. And if you let all this stuff out here in the world distract you from doing it, you've sinned. And certainly, this will separate us from God. All right, sin's future. Here we go. Last point. I want you to consider, if you will, the following list. In Genesis 3, after the sins of Adam and Eve, we find a list of consequences that came about because of their sin. I'm going to go through this quickly. There's seven things. First of all, their sin brought about shame. Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness, you remember, in Genesis 3 and verse 7. Their sin brought about guilt. Adam and Eve tried to run from God because of their guilt in verse 8. Sin brought about fear. Adam was afraid because of his nakedness in verse 10. Their sin brought about sorrow in verse 16 when God is dispensing the curses to them. He said to Eve that she would be filled with sorrow. Their sin brought about servile toil. Remember, in Eden there were no weeds. But afterward, after the sin, Adam was cursed with a life of difficult work, according to verses 17 through 19. Their sin brought about separation. God sent them out of the garden and away from his presence in verse 23. And finally, sin brought about death. We find this in verse 24, when the tree of life was guarded and secured from them. And James writes in James 1 and verse 15, when desire has conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And isn't death such a fitting description for the end result of sin? Remember again what happened to Adam when he sinned? Friends, let me tell you, the same thing happens to us. When we sin, we die immediately in our soul. We are instantly cut off from God. When we sin, we die progressively in our mind. And because of Adam's sin, we all die ultimately in our body. And it's no wonder Paul writes, the wages of sin is death in Romans 6 and verse 23. And you know, the second death, that's the ultimate death, isn't it? That's what John, as he wrote the book of Revelation, was writing about in Revelation 21 and verse 8, when he gives a whole list of sins, and he says that all these will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Friends, sin brings about death. And hell is, of course, the ultimate destination for sinful man, a place not created for us, but one where we will find ourselves if we live a life of sin. This should be a sobering wake-up call for all of us. You know, you may think of yourself as not a very bad person. I think most people probably don't think of themselves as a bad person. They say, I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm certainly not as bad as other people I know. Friends, if that's your thought process, then you're going to have a pretty big shock on the day of judgment. Because there's only one class of people that will be saved. And I want to read to you from Romans, the third chapter, verses 23 through 26, where the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you and me, friends. All classes of people have sinned. But he goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And friends, I don't care what kind of good person you think you are. If you're not in Christ, then you are lost. Now pay close attention. We're almost through here. This is important, though, that we tie this together. What happened again to Adam when he sinned? Remember that he died immediately in his soul. He died progressively in his mind, and he died ultimately in his body. Do you know what happens when we come to Christ? Do you know what happens when we get saved? Do you know we are justified immediately in our soul? We are sanctified progressively in our mind. And we're glorified ultimately in our body. Let me give you a couple verses on this and then we'll close. When we get saved, when we come to Christ, we are immediately justified in our soul. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who live in sin move further and further from God, dying progressively in their mind. But in Christ, friends, we are sanctified through the Scriptures. and it purifies our minds progressively. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day." And finally, because of Adam, everyone dies ultimately in the body. But thanks be to God Almighty, because in the likeness of the resurrection of Christ, we will be glorified ultimately in our body. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this. I won't read all this. Verses 20 and 24 give a beautiful explanation of the fact that in Adam we all die, but in Christ, in the resurrection, we'll all be made alive. But look, listen to verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Then comes the end after the resurrection, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father to when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." Friends, let me tell you how that's an important verse. That's such an important verse. In the end, Christ will deliver his kingdom, the church, to the Father. And if you're not saved, if you're not in the body, if you're not in the church, then friends, all you have to look forward to is a bodily resurrection into a devil's hell. Don't walk in darkness any longer. Come to Christ to undo the horrid effects of sin. Wash your sins in the blood of the Lamb. Be added to the Lord's church so that the resurrection can be a glorious hope instead of a fearful expectation. If you're not a Christian today, we want to provide you with this opportunity to come in faith, believing on Jesus Christ. To come repenting of the sins that you've committed, turning away from the darkness of this world towards the light of Christ. You know, in John chapter 1, when John is writing what's sometimes referred to as the prologue, the introduction to who he classifies as the Word, that's Christ, friends. And you know what he says about the Word? He says that the Word, Jesus Christ, came as the light to shine in dark places. That Christ came to spread the light of God into this world of darkness. And we implore you to turn from the darkness of this world and turn towards the light of Jesus Christ, to confess him as the Son of God and to submit to him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And friends, if you're here and you're a Christian and you've continued to walk in darkness, make the change you need to make today. Come while we stand and while we sing.